Welcome to Maple Avenue Online this Easter morning. Due to the coronavirus restrictions, we are continuing to meet online. But even this cannot rob us of the joy of what this Sunday represents, Resurrection Sunday. Actually, every Sunday is Resurrection Sunday, but this is the day the world recognizes the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Christ is risen. He is risen indeed. Every year at Easter, we proclaim this. Now, some of you who are tuning in, checking us out, you may be wondering about the significance of this saying, especially if church attendance not in your weekly ritual, and especially if online church is not something that you typically do. You probably have questions about that. You may even find yourself asking things like, so what? What difference does Christ is risen make? How does this really impact my life? I'm not even sure what you're talking about. Christ is risen. And then there may be those of you who do attend church regularly. You still may have questions of your own, like, how is this story of an executed Galilean who came back from the dead, how and why is that important for me today? Well, listen, you're not alone in that. In this letter that we're going to look at this morning, the Corinthians in the first century had very similar thoughts, very similar questions. In fact, some of them regarded the message of the resurrection as dispensable, and so do people today. For example, Muslims affirm that Jesus was a great prophet, but they deny that he rose from the dead. Rationalists regard the story of Jesus' resurrection as simply a fairy tale. Even some liberal churches teach that Jesus did not rise physically, but only spiritually, whatever that means. All of these people deny the significance of Jesus' resurrection. But the fact is that the empty tomb and the living body of Jesus Christ do make a difference. The fact of the resurrection is important. In fact, it is essential to the faith and hope that we hold as Christians. It's what we call the gospel, which is the life, sacrifice, burial, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus Christ. And so in this letter we're going to look at this morning, the Apostle Paul essentially tells the Corinthians that the main thing is to keep the main thing the main thing. Now, many of you have more than likely heard this before. It's not original with me. I'm not trying to pretend it is. The first time I heard this was when I was reading the book, Seven Habits of Highly Effective People by Stephen Covey. In it, Covey wrote, the main thing is to keep the main thing, the main thing. That's where I got it. And he's so right. See, this quote is about keeping focused on the main thing and not getting distracted by all the other non-main things going on around us, the things that go on in our periphery. You see, it's easy for us to get distracted in our lives. We bounce from one thing to another. It's hard to focus on one thing because there's so much minutia in our everyday lives that we sometimes forget our priorities. Many of you probably remember the movie City Slickers, and if you don't, check it out. It's a good movie. But Jack Palance played the character Curly, and he was a tough-as-nails, wise-to-the-ways-of-the-world trail boss. And so he asked Mitch, who's played by Billy Crystal, if he wants to know the secret of life. Curly says, it's this, holding up his index finger. And Mitch says, the secret of life is your finger? And Curly says, never batting an eye. Curly says, it's one thing. The secret of life is pursuing one thing, or as the Apostle Paul reminds us and reminds the Corinthians, the main thing is to keep the main thing the main thing. And for us, that means focusing on the gospel. If you have your Bibles, I want to invite you to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 through 11. And the Apostle Paul writes this. He says, now, brothers and sisters, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel, you are saved, if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise, you have believed in vain. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, he appeared to me also as to one abnormally born. For I am the least of the apostles, and do not even deserve to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace to me was not without effect. No, I worked harder than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me. Whether then it is I or they, this is what we preach, and this is what you believed. The first verse in our text today begins with these words. Now, brothers and sisters, I want to remind you. This transition indicates that Paul is responding to an issue which had been a part of his original instruction to them. In this case, the issue is the resurrection of the body. Apparently, the subject of physical resurrection had become a cause for some confusion and some tension within the Corinthian church. So it appears that some in the church not only denied the bodily resurrection of the saints, they also doubted the resurrection of Jesus. And we'll read about that next week in verse 12 of chapter 15. This is probably due to the influence of the prevailing Greek thought of the afterlife, which asserted that only shades continued beyond death and that the body was dispensed with. So Paul's argument is not only that the resurrection of the body is a reality, but that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is fundamental to the gospel message and it's essential to our salvation. That is the main thing. So on this Easter day, let's take time and examine why the gospel of Jesus Christ is vital to our faith and life. First, the gospel is because the gospel alone has the power to save. You see, the gospel is the good news that God saves sinners like me, like you. A man is by nature sinful and separated from God, no hope of making the situation right. But God, by his power, not our power, provided the means of our redemption in the death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. The word gospel, it literally means good news. But to truly comprehend how good this news is, we must first understand the bad news. As a result of the fall of man in the Garden of Eden in Genesis 3, every part of man, his mind, his will, emotion, his flesh, have been corrupted by sin. Because of man's sinful nature, he does not and cannot seek God. He has no desire to come to God. And in fact, his mind is hostile toward God. Paul tells us this in Romans 8, 7. He said, the mind governed by the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's laws, nor can it do so. God has declared that man's sin dooms him to an eternity in hell, separated from God. It's in hell that man pays for the penalty of sin against a holy and righteous God. Now, this would indeed be bad news if there was no remedy, but praise God, there is a remedy. In the gospel, God, in his mercy, has provided that remedy, a substitute for us, Jesus Christ, his one and only Son, who came to pay the penalty for our sin by his sacrifice on the cross. This is the essence of the gospel which Paul preached to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 15, 2 through 4. He explains in the passage we just looked at, he explains the three elements of the gospel, death, burial, resurrection of Christ on our behalf. Our old nature is died with Christ on the cross and was buried with him. Then we were resurrected with him to a new life. Romans 6, 4 through 8 says, we were therefore buried with him through baptism into death in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we will certainly also be united with him in a resurrection like his. For we know that our old self was crucified with him so that the body ruled by sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, because anyone who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with Him. And so Paul tells us to hold firmly to this true gospel, the only one which saves. Believing in any other gospel is to believe in vain. Romans 1, 16 through 17, Paul also declares that the true gospel is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, by which he means that salvation is not achieved by man's efforts, but by the grace of God through the gift of faith. Because of the gospel, through the power of God, those who believe in Christ are not just saved from hell. We are, in fact, given a completely new nature. We're saved to something great and grand, not in the future, but even starting now, also in the future. Paul wrote in his second letter to the Corinthian church concerning this in 2 Corinthians 5:17. He said, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old is gone. The new is here." This new creation Paul's talking about creates a new changed heart, a new desire, a new will, a new attitude that are all manifested in good works. It's how we live for Christ because of what He has done for us. This is the fruit of the Holy Spirit produced in us by His power. Works are never the means of salvation, but they are proof of it. Those who are saved by the power of God will always show the evidence of salvation by a changed life, because the gospel alone has the power to save. I want to encourage you this week to read Ephesians 2, 8 through 10, and just start to understand that. So why is the gospel of Jesus Christ so vital to our faith and life? Because the gospel was foretold in the Scriptures. This little phrase, according to the Scriptures, it's vitally important for us in our understanding and belief in the gospel. When Paul says, according to the Scriptures, he's reminding the Corinthians and us that God used prophets in the Old Testament times to prophesy about His coming Messiah. So this was planned out before the Messiah even came. The most significant event in human history is the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. The story of this event permeates the whole of the Bible. And that's why it confuses me why some Christians claim that they're New Testament only Christians. Well, folks, I believe we have to be whole Bible Christians. We need the old and new. The creation account shows us God's sovereignty over His creation. The fall shows us why we need a Savior. The history of Israel shows us two very significant things. First, the historical context of the coming of the Son of God incarnate. That's huge. And second, humanity's inability to save itself through works, thus its need for a Savior. The Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they tell the story of Jesus, the Savior on earth. And much of the rest of the New Testament teaches how to live in this age in light of Jesus' work on our behalf. The prophecies of the Bible, particularly in the book of Daniel, the Old Testament book there, Isaiah, and then even in Revelation in the New Testament, but also elsewhere, shows what Jesus as Savior is saving us to. He's saving us to an eternal paradise, and He's saving us from eternal damnation in hell. The story of Jesus saturates the meta-narrative of the Bible, and prophecies of His first advents are found throughout the Old Testament. Allusions to Him also come up in micro ways, as many people and events hint at the work He would accomplish. One scholar, J. Barton Payne, has found as many as 574 verses in the Old Testament that somehow point to or describe or reference the coming Messiah. Alfred Edersheim found 456 Old Testament verses referring to the Messiah or His times. So conservatively, Jesus fulfilled at least 300 prophecies in His earthly ministry. So the question of how many prophecies Jesus fulfilled is difficult to answer with precision. Should we count only direct messianic prophecies? Do we count repeated prophecies twice? How about allusions and indirect references to the ministry of Christ? And what about types? You see, a type is a prophetic symbol, a person or thing in the Old Testament that foreshadows a person or thing in the New Testament. So, while Isaiah prophesies the Lord will offer good news for the brokenhearted in Isaiah 61, Boaz lives this out, acting as a type of Christ by caring for the poor in Ruth 4. And I want to encourage you to read that this week. Peter Stoner, in his classic work, Science Speaks, calculated the chance of any man fulfilling these prophecies, even down to the present time, to be 1 in 10 to the 17th power. That's a lot of zeros. How can anyone think that Jesus just happened? That he just happened to be in the right place at the right time? Clearly, we can't consider coincidence, can we? Maybe you're listening today and you're still not convinced. Maybe you're still skeptical. I just want to give you permission. That's okay. I just don't want you to stop listening. I don't want you to stop wanting to ask questions. This is really a lot of stuff to take in and believe all at once. But I pray that you would start praying in your own heart, that God would reveal Himself to you, and that you would truly be open to His revealing. God desires for you more than anything else to come to a personal understanding of what He did for you through Jesus, and how you can absolutely trust in the life-saving work of Christ and His resurrection, which is the power of the gospel. The gospel was foretold in the scriptures. So why is the gospel of Jesus vital to our faith and life? Because the gospel was seen by many witnesses. Paul reminds the Corinthians that after Jesus' resurrection, he appeared to many witnesses. He appeared to Cephas or Peter, who was one of the teachers in Corinth, and he was also one of Jesus' disciples. Then he appeared to the whole 12 of Jesus' disciples all at once, and then to more than 500 witnesses all at once, and then finally to Paul. On the cross, Jesus was exposed to the eyes of unbelievers. But after the resurrection, he was seen by believers who could be witnesses of his resurrection. I want to encourage you this week to read this list of verses in Acts and just solidify that in your life. Peter saw him, and so did the disciples collectively. James, a half-brother of Jesus who became a believer after Jesus appeared to him after the resurrection, also saw him. The 500 all saw him at the same time, so it could not have been an hallucination like a lot of people try to say, or a deception. This event may have been just before his ascension in Matthew 28, but either way, it happened. But one of the greatest witnesses of the resurrection was Paul himself. Not just an eyewitness, but also his life change. For as an unbeliever, he was so soundly convinced that Jesus was dead. The radical change in Paul's life, a change which brought him persecution, a change which brought suffering, is certainly evident that the Lord had indeed been raised from the dead and encountered Paul. Paul made it clear that his salvation was purely an act of God's grace, but that grace worked in and through him as he served Jesus. So at this point, Paul's readers would say, "Yeah, Paul, you know, we agree that Jesus was raised from the dead." Then Paul would reply, "Well, folks, if you believe that, then you must believe in the resurrection of all the dead. Christ came as a man, truly human, and experienced all that we experienced, except that he never sinned. If there's no resurrection, then Christ was not raised. If he was not raised, there is no gospel to preach. If there's no gospel, then you have believed in vain and you're still lost in your sins. If there's no resurrection, the believers who have died before us, they have no hope. We'll never see them again. So the conclusion is obvious. Why be a Christian if we only have suffering to look forward to and no future hope or glory? The resurrection is not just important, it is of first importance. It is the main thing because all that we believe hinges on the resurrection. And because I believe the gospel alone has the power to save, that it was foretold in the scriptures, that it was seen by many witnesses, I'm called to action. I'm challenged. Therefore, I will give testimony in humility. Folks, we live in an age of narcissism. It's the era of self-actualization, the relentless race to perfect the self. As our culture has become more narcissistic, so have the people in our churches. We see it on social media. We hear it over coffee. We see it when young people break away from living, breathing social groups and they snap a selfie. And unfortunately, at times, even our testimonies are narcissistic. When all we do is talk about how we have changed and how different we are without ever giving glory to God, then we're bragging on ourselves. We're focused on us. But a humble Christian testimony gives glory to the living God. And that glory should create a great chasm between a secular testimony of a changed life and a Christian testifying about how Jesus changed their life. This secular testimony is focused on the self, how it arrived despite the obstacles on the road. But a truly Christian testimony is focused on the person, that great obstacle in our wandering path, that brilliant light who kicks us off our horse like he did Paul, who blinds us and calls us to repent and be baptized and commissions us on his great work and even tells us we will suffer for his sake. This is a humble Christian testimony. Not only will I give a humble Christian testimony, but I will also guard my heart closely. Proverbs chapter 4, verses 23 through 26 instructs believers to, above all else, guard your heart, for everything you do flows from it. Keep your mouth free of perversity. Keep corrupt talk far from your lips. Let your eyes look straight ahead. Fix your gaze directly before you. Give careful thought to the paths of your feet and be steadfast in all your ways. When Solomon refers to guarding the heart, he really means the inner core of a person. Our thoughts, our feelings, our desires, our will, our emotions, all these things. And choices that person makes describes who he or she really is. The Bible tells us that our thoughts often dictate who we become. The mind of a man reflects who he really is, not simply his actions or words. That's why God examines the heart of a man, not simply his outward appearance and what he appears to be. You see, just as there are many diseases and disorders that can affect the physical heart, there are many ailments of the spiritual heart that can impair growth and development as a believer. Avoiding anger, pride, temptation are all critical elements of guarding the heart. The Apostle Paul instructs us, finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. He tells us that in Philippians 4:8. Dwelling on these things will help guard our hearts. Every Christian is locked in a constant, intense war with demonic forces. We don't like to talk about it, but it's true. Many of us become so intent on fighting the external spiritual war that we forget that much of our battle is not with external forces, but with our own mind. It's the internal. It's our thoughts. And so Paul tells us in Romans 12:2, he says, "Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you'll be able to test and approve what God's will is, His good, pleasing, and perfect will." Sin always begins in the mind. A sinner must first conceive and dwell on that sinful action before he actually carries it out. The first line of defense, therefore, must be to refuse to even contemplate a wrongful action. We are to take every thought captive so that it conforms to the will of God. So I will give humble testimony. I will guard my heart closely. And finally, I will guide others to Christ. What I'm talking about is sharing the gospel. Sharing the gospel is the lifestyle of a believer. Sharing the gospel was also commanded by Jesus to his believers, his followers. Sharing the gospel is a proof of my love for others. Sharing the gospel helps build my own faith. You see, nothing helps us learn a subject like teaching it to someone else. When we make a practice of sharing our faith with those in our lives, we actually strengthen our own beliefs. You see, giving testimony in humility, guarding my heart closely, and guiding others to Christ helps me to ensure that I'm keeping the main thing, the main thing. So let me close with this question. Are you keeping the main thing, the main thing? Is Jesus the main thing in your life? Listen, if not, would you like Him to be? Listen, you can pray and you can ask Him to be the main thing in your life. You can give us a call at the church office and we would love to talk to you about how you can surrender to Jesus so that He is the main thing in your life. Just don't ignore this. Really contemplate what we've talked about this morning. Let me pray for us. Father God, we come to You and we want to just ask for Your Holy Spirit to work in our lives. I pray, God, that You are working in the hearts and minds of those who have yet to accept You as their personal Lord and Savior, who don't know You as the main thing of their life. I pray that they would. I pray that Your Spirit would so convict them to that point that that's what they would desire. That's what would consume their thoughts, their passions. And God, for those of us who have accepted You, I pray, God, that You would put within us this burning desire to share the gospel with others, to walk uprightly in a manner that brings honor and glory to You. God, we desire to honor and glorify You in all things. Be with us on this day that we remember the resurrection of Christ, that we proclaim Christ is risen. He is risen indeed. We proclaim that every day. Help us to honor You. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. You guys have a great week.